Well, for the first time, and for the first time of 21 times, turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. We will be handling the book in its entirety and expositionally, but I want to give a couple of, prefaces, if that's okay, just to prepare you. The first one is, there's a reason I've never preached this book. I've been a pastor 21 years and the senior pastor 11, and there's a reason I've never preached it, and it's because I'm scared. I can say that to you. Maybe you're not used to hearing such things, but it's because it's an intimidating book to handle well and to do it justice. So I haven't preached Hebrews, nor have I preached Leviticus, nor have I preached Revelation. So I have preached Genesis, so there has been some daunting tasks in the past, but I'm saying that to you just so you know. I come humbly when it comes to this book and with the highest respect for this section of Scripture. I want to do my work properly. I want to rightly divide the word. Also, another thing is I sort of have, you might not like hearing this, but I don't listen to a lot of preaching outside of our church. And it isn't because I think I'm better or anything else. In fact, it's the opposite. When I listen to a lot of outside preaching and teaching, I feel small and inadequate, and I don't need more help with that. So if I need help, I'll usually go to my pastor, or good commentaries or things like that. But I do know this, the thing I'm about to tell you, I don't have to listen to a lot of preaching to know what I'm about to tell you is the case. And that is that we in the conservative world, and when I say conservative, I don't mean politically, I mean theologically. We theological conservatives who come from traditional, historic theological backgrounds, like us, as particular Baptists or regular Baptists, we tend to like to, when we say rightly divide the word, man, we really mean divide it, like dice and mince it, and get down to the details. And to handle participles, and to handle constructions, and to handle the Granville-Sharp rule. And we love these things. And I'm not at all condemning that. We need those things so that we do rightly divide the word. But it's very possible that if you're a conservative and you're theological, and even more, maybe if you came from a background where you were, I don't want to use the word, but I'll just say it, forgive me if it sounds too harsh, starved of deep study and starved of detail, that you might really be attracted to really digging into the depth and the details and the minutia of Scripture. Now, we are supposed to study Scripture, every jot and tittle, every word of Scripture, as though it's breathed by God. That's true. But what can happen, and there are particular books with which it happens, is a book sometimes benefits more than other times from deep, detailed study. And a book sometimes can benefit from more of an overview or a survey type study. An easy example of that is the book of Isaiah. If you didn't know, the book of Isaiah is very cyclical and repetitive, and it says a lot of the same stuff over and over again. So if you were to handle the book of Isaiah, that big old book, verse by verse, you could turn it into a years-long series. But because of its construction and the way the prophet gives his information, it might be good to do surveys. I think I did 10 messages from Isaiah. Well, 21 messages is not a lot for the book of Hebrews. It's not. I just did 50 in the Gospel of John. So why am I only doing 21? Just so you know, if you think I'm cheating by doing less sermons, it's actually the opposite of that. It's so much easier to do three verses than a whole chapter. So it would be easier on me. I'm telling you this. It would be easier on me, the preacher and the preparer of these messages, to do 60 messages. Because once you get in the flow, and like last week I did this part, and now I'm going to do the next part, and it just flows one week to the next when you're preparing, I'm actually not doing myself a service by condensing it. But the reason I'm doing it, I'm telling you this by way of introduction, is I really do think Hebrews is a book that will benefit from broader strokes. I really do. That when you, if you step back and you get, for example, the whole chapter about Jesus' superiority over angels, that's a real benefit. Whereas if you zero in and only look at Melchizedek for 7 weeks, you might not get the idea that Christ is superior. So that's why I'm doing it. I want you to know I really thought a lot about it. I thought a lot about how do I handle the book of Hebrews? How detailed do I want to get? What is the benefit for the church? So we are going to feast on the book of Hebrews, but it's going to be big giant meals at a time, okay? It's going to be a 12-course meal every Sunday. So thank you for letting me say that. Another thing is, because Hebrews, it's so unique, it's such a unique book in that it directly addresses Old Testament concepts. So if you're new to the Christian faith, and you don't understand that there is a gap between the Old and the New Testament, 400 years, in fact, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. In that 400-year gap, when Jesus finally came, he did not come and reinstitute Old Testament Judaism the way it was. He came to fulfill it. And so there are mistakes that can be made. You can neglect the Old Testament because Jesus came, right? Jesus came, I don't need to worry about the Old Testament. Wrong. It's 3/4 of your Bible. You have to worry about it. But you can also make the mistake of getting so entrenched in Old Testament thought, Old Testament ceremony, Old Testament detail, Old Testament history, that you don't amplify Christ and the new covenant the way you're supposed to. So I'm just telling you in advance, Hebrews is a unique book that connects the old and the new, or the new to the old, or however you see that. And I will also tell you, again, this is all introductory material, so you know, I am not what would qualify as a dispensationalist. Everybody thinks I am. Everybody keeps telling me I am. For some reason, they know better what I am than I do. I'm not a dispensationalist. If you want a technical name for what I am, the technical name, as far as I'm willing to go right now, would be a historical premillennialist. That is the technical name. If you're going to Google something, Google that. I am dispensational. I do lean that way. I do want to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I do hope that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 means. That's a bias. I want it to be true. I love the idea of Jesus taking me out of this world before the tribulation. I want that. That's my desire. But that's me telling you I have a bias for that. That's not me telling you I'm convinced Scripture teaches that. So I'm saying that to you because as we explore what Jesus is, in particular as he is compared or fulfills the Old Testament, I want you to know that I am not what would qualify as a strong, stark, seven dispensation dispensationalist. And I am also not covenantal. So do I believe that there is only one covenant of grace that's manifest differently in the Old and New Testament? No, I don't. I believe all of the covenants are bona fide covenants. The Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant. Those are all bona fide individual covenants and ways that God dealt with his people at different times. So I'm actually kind of a weird stepchild in the whole world of eschatology. I'm not like most people you're going to meet. I'm telling you these things up front so that if you're going to go read books or you're going to go study other teachers, you should probably know I'm not going to be like those guys. I'm probably more like what MacArthur himself is than, say, what Masters is. Masters is way more dispensational than John MacArthur himself was. So I just want you to know, that's where I stand. I believe there's a future for Israel, and I really want to believe that Jesus is going to come and get us before the tribulation. I hope that happens. And I'm not going to argue if God does it differently, but I like that idea. I'm telling you all that so that you know as we unfold the book of Hebrews, there are biases that affect how you handle Hebrews. And you need to know your own biases if you don't. And you might have been only taught one thing your whole life. When I say I'm not covenantal, most of you know I went to a covenantal seminary. All of my seminary professors were either amillennial or preterist, semi-preterist. There wasn't one premillennialist in the group. So I went to a school that doesn't believe what I believe. Okay? So you have, I would say to you that's a benefit, that I had a good mentor and my pastor, and then I had good teachers, and I was able to balance and look at both all the views related to such things and land in a place that I think is safe and exegetical, handles the scripture correctly. Well, the Gospels display Jesus in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. The four Gospels tell us the story of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews tells us the story of how Jesus is superior over all other things, in particular the Old Testament. So when we dig into the book of Hebrews, we're going to dig into a lot of that kind of language. It's not another gospel. When I say another gospel, I don't mean like Paul says another gospel, a different gospel. What I mean is it's not the fifth or sixth or seventh gospel. It is a different thing. It's not an historical narrative. We New Testament Christians can make mistakes and put, I say it this way. This is the way I always say, the covenantal people see too much of the New Testament or the Old Testament and the New Testament, and dispensational people see too much of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Or vice versa. Maybe it's the other way around. Regardless, we handle the Testaments on their own, and Hebrews is a perfect bridge. Once you grasp Hebrews in general, and you understand its big picture, and you understand the major themes in the book of Hebrews, man, it really does do a good job of anchoring you to the Old Testament. It does a good job of, like, as you read through Hebrews, you're going to get the most solid understanding of the Old Testament things it refers to, and why God did those things in the Old Testament the way he did them, and what he was doing with his people Israel at the time to prepare them for the coming Messiah. I'll ask you a question to see if you're ready for the book of Hebrews, to see if you, how are you doing on your understanding of the book of Hebrews? What if I were to ask you, what does Gideon have to do with Jesus? I'm not going to answer that question this morning, but I am going to tell you, Hebrews 11 does answer that question. Hebrews 11 is not just the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 is in the book of Hebrews, which is about the superiority of Jesus. So I'm asking you, what does the superiority of Jesus have to do with Gideon? So put that in your pocket. These are the things that we should be understanding as Christians. I often say this. I've had the folks that knock on your door on Saturdays and want you to take a Watchtower magazine. I remember telling one of those ladies one time, you and I probably won't have a too meaningful of a conversation because you are not allowed to study the Bible. And she said, what? And of course, you know that a lot of folks that say they know the Bible mean they know a lot of verses. But I asked her, what's the book of Hebrews about? And she couldn't answer that. Well, may it never be said of anybody in this church after this series, we don't know what the book of Hebrews is about. The whole book. You should be able to tell me what Hebrews, the whole book is about. Have some sort of structured outline in your head of it. God used that people, Abraham and his people. He made a promise to Abraham that he would fulfill, that he would bless the nations, and he would do it through his seed. And when I say seed, I mean capital S seed, Jesus. God gave the prophet or the teacher Moses to the people, the deliverer Moses, who said, there's going to be one that comes who's like me, who will bring all truth, the prophet Jesus. And we as branches who are grafted in, unnatural branches, grafted into the tree of the Lord, get to look at the original story that God had and the fulfillment in Christ, and we can make sure that we don't make the mistakes that Israel made. I'll talk a little bit here this morning about the audience and what they might have heard or been thinking when the author of Hebrews teaches them, but we'll dig into that now. Let's pray. Father, you saw fit in your providence and by your sovereign hand to include this book in Scripture. And though it does have some confusing elements, there are things in it that are a little rough to understand. It really is rich and it is deep with doctrine and history. It does such an amazing job of bridging the gap in your old and new covenants. And I would just ask, Father, you know my heart. You know I've been intimidated and trying not to be anxious and having a great desire to honor this book that you inspired. And I just want to handle it correctly so the people are fed. But above all, I think if we all as a church have the goal that I think the author does, I'd ask, Father, that we would exalt Christ, that as a church, we would put Christ where he belongs. It's easy to get those things mixed up. This book has a lot of areas that we can put above Jesus. And so I'd ask, Father, that we would learn the lessons so that we never put anything above him. Help us put him where he belongs, worship him and serve him, and learn that from the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm laughing at my notes already. The first subject is the author. I'm sorry, Pastor and I have been joking for 100 years about who the author of Hebrews is. The reason that's funny is because nobody knows, but everybody argues about it. And so it's funny to start a series from the Bible, from a book of the Bible, with an uncertainty. Like the very first thing we're going to discuss about the book of Hebrews is something we don't know about the book of Hebrews, and that is that the author is unknown. The book does not state who wrote the book. And there are tons of discussions, lots, endless discussions, in fact, on who wrote the book of Hebrews. No, it isn't somebody that believes that only men should make coffee. It's a standard dad joke. It says Hebrews, not Shebrews, right? So you can tell that joke to your grandkids and let them roll their eyes to you. The book of Hebrews and its author is not known, and there are lots of arguments made for who it might be. The most common argument for settling on an author is the Apostle Paul himself. And that is the one person I am most certain in myself it is not. Okay? There are people that say it's Clement and other people, but many people believe Clement himself actually said it was Paul, which is ironic. And that was somewhere around 96 AD. So let me show you why. I talk about it all the time. We joke about it all the time. I don't have a conviction here. If you disagree with me, totally fine. I just want you to know that when I say I can't believe it's Paul, at least wholeheartedly yet, it will come from what I'm about to show you. The reason I'm showing this to you is not to convince you it's not Paul. That's not why I'm showing you. I'm showing it to you to show you how you decide things from Scripture. I'm teaching you a hermeneutical principle here, that we're not allowed to just say we like something or want something because we want it. We're supposed to be getting our arguments internally from Scripture. So what I'm going to do for you is show you why I can't believe the author of Hebrews is Paul. Now, there are arguments against what I'm saying, and I know them, but I want you to see it. I want you to see how it works when you're behind the scenes trying to rightly divide the word, to let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Reformers used to call that the analogi fide, the analogy of faith, the comparing of one text to another, and let the text itself decide. So if anybody thinks I should believe it's Paul, all you got to do is tell me how to handle this. So look with me. I'll have you turn here today. There are not a lot of turning to, but turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And I don't have really any preaching to do on Hebrews, but I just want you to see what the author says. And I will no doubt accidentally call the author Paul, because I've called John Paul and Peter Paul and Jude Paul and everybody else. But I don't want you to think I'm contradicting myself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. So this is a very intense passage. I already prepared this sermon, and it's intense to hear these warnings that the author gives. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was, look at the language here, was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So the author is in the us, and he's saying that the word of the Lord was confirmed to him, the author, and the people who heard. Got it? So the author is including himself as somebody who heard. The words that they're talking about, the warnings they're giving, came to them by hearing. Now look, turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And listen to Paul's testimony to the Galatians. Because he's giving his apostolic authority to the Galatians to make sure they know that, you remember the story of Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him? And so he's giving his authority to the Galatians as an apostle who encountered Jesus. Incidentally, that is a requirement of an apostle. Side note, that's why I don't believe Matthias was ever an apostle, but that's for another discussion. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. But I, this is Paul talking, everybody knows this is Paul, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Look at verse 12 carefully. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In my mind, that can't be the same guy saying those two things. You can't say it came to us, we heard it, and then Paul say, I wasn't taught it. I was given it by direct revelation of Jesus. Now, you can do that. There are people who make arguments for it, but this is my struggle. And then there's other things. That isn't my whole argument that Paul didn't write Hebrews isn't based on two verses. There's other things too. And by the way, the arguments for it being Paul are pretty good. The way he uses language of other people, some of the things he'll say about the people and their relationship to him. So I'm just telling you, I don't think it's Paul. And I'm also telling you, it's okay if you do, but please do me this favor, because you are children of God who believe the Bible. If you say you believe the Bible, have a Bible argument for believing it's Paul, not an opinion. Do at least what I just did and compare two verses. There's a reason I don't believe it's Paul. It isn't because I don't want it to be Paul. It's because of that. The one guy says he heard. The other guy says it was direct revelation. He wasn't preached to. So that's my main argument. And really, again, you don't have to agree with me. There will be things that I say from Hebrews you have to agree with, for sure. If we're saying a biblical principle or a biblical commandment or a truth from Scripture, you have to believe it. Now, here's the last thing. A couple of other names. Some people say it might be Barnabas. Tertullian, the church father, said it might be Barnabas. Somebody else said it might be Apollos. I think Martin Luther said that, which I find that odd, because Apollos is very much not a Jewish name, and it would be strange for him to write to Jewish people. So I don't think it's Apollos. There's many others. Again, some people say Clement might have written it, but it's weird because Clement quotes it. So I don't think Clement, the church father, would have written it. So the real question, there's a couple of important questions here, is why it's included in Scripture at all. So Martin Luther thought Apollos wrote it, but Martin Luther also thought it didn't belong in Scripture. Did you know that? That Martin Luther thought James and Hebrews shouldn't be in the Bible. So be careful. Reformation time, elevating Martin Luther to the pinnacle and putting him on a pedestal. He didn't even think this was Scripture. One of the main reasons is because of the authorship and some of the internal doctrines. But I do want to say something to you. Here's how you can settle the debate on the author. The way to settle the debate is not to settle on who wrote it. The way to settle the debate on the author of Hebrews, the authorship, is ask yourself this question. Do you believe in sola scriptura? Do you believe that Scripture alone is our source and sole source of information and truth for a life of faith and practice? Do you believe that the Bible is sufficient? Because your sufficient Bible does not give you the author of Hebrews. Okay? If you believe in sola scriptura, don't tell anybody else they're wrong about the author of Hebrews, whatever your view. Be careful, because the Bible doesn't give it to us. And if the Bible is silent, we don't plug something in there and make it Scripture. So there's another lesson. It isn't just hermeneutically make your argument. It's also don't add to Scripture. Okay? So sola scriptura says there's no author given to us, so we're okay not knowing who the author is. Totally okay to study. Really good to do like linguistic comparisons of Paul's writings in Hebrews, but don't get caught in those weeds to the point where you're missing the fact that God chose not to tell us who the author was. Be okay with that. Show some respect there to the Lord for not including it for whatever reason he didn't. The reason I said that before is this is the craziest story. There's some things that most people don't know about Scripture that to me are very funny. They're hilarious. Like where the verses came from. I always tell this story. How did those verses get in the Bible? They weren't in the original Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic. There are no verses in the original manuscripts. There's 5,800 plus Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them have verses, but they all came after. The originals, no verses. So where did the verses come from in the Bible? Do you know the answer to that? It's hilarious. One guy did it. His name is Robert. A guy named Robert did it, Stephanus. And it's a funny joke for me, because my professor and I joke about it, that he did it on horseback. So it's possible he kind of got it like a hiccup, like there's weird chapter breaks in there and stuff. Like, oh, that should have been chapter 7. Oh, well, I've gone too far now. So the verses are not inspired. That's another one of those funny things that we get caught up in things like that. The same with which books are in the Bible in which order. Do you know why the order of the New Testament is the order that it is? Why James and Hebrews are toward the end? That's because it took them longer than the other books to agree that they were Scripture. Or literally because it took them a long time to decide in the early church. Like, are we sure that goes in there? Don't put it in yet. It was that easy. Hebrews is late in your Bible because we don't know who the author is, because they had to ask some questions about the doctrine within it. It has some things in there that might look like you can lose your salvation. Some things in there that say some serious commentary on the Sabbath. Some serious stuff in the book of Hebrews that they're saying, does this agree? That's because there's three tests of canonicity, of what belongs in Scripture. It has to be written by an apostle or a prophet, attested to by an apostle or a prophet, or agree with all of the doctrine in Scripture. And because James says, show me your faith by works, right? That almost sounds like work salvation. So that's why James took so long. Hebrews talks about all these other things. That's why it took so long. We don't know who the author is and those other things. So I just think that's funny. Like we think of this, the Bible as this real mysterious thing that popped out of the sky in its current form. No, humans had to decide, okay, is this Scripture or not? Are we going to include this or not? So it was Scripture, it just took the humans a while to figure that out. So don't get in fights over the author of Hebrews. Don't get in fights over things that the Bible doesn't say out loud. Now let's talk about the audience. It's pretty much accepted that the audience of the book of Hebrews is Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, people who were faithful Jews or a part of the Judaism of the day. When I say faithful, Judaism was kind of turned upside down in the first century. So it's hard to think that the New Testament age Christians that were Jews were the same kind of Jews that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. That things had gotten so polluted. You know that because Jesus had to confront it, his whole earthly ministry, didn't he? About how they were abusing things and turning things upside down. So the Judaism was not faithful Old Testament Judaism, but they were for sure Jews ethnically and Jews by practice. Because that is why the author of Hebrews is addressing them. He's addressing them, those people who would have come out of Judaism and need to understand that Jesus is superior to their Judaism. Another thing that is pretty well understood by the book of Hebrews audience is that there were a lot of unbelievers in that church. Meaning, there were a lot of Jews in the church who had just maybe migrated with their family. You know that. A lot of you come to church because your family comes. You wouldn't come if you didn't have to, right? So a lot of Jews would have been in the Hebrew church, wherever it's at, and their families and the communities and the people around them would have followed them in. So it would have been a mix of people. It isn't like places like Colossae, where Paul went, others went. I don't think Paul went to Colossae, but where other people planted churches and everybody came excited and willing and having believed the gospel. Hebrews is going to be a mix of all kinds of people because Judaism was so social and communal and a part of their DNA, right? So the Jewish people would have come. So there's a lot of unbelievers in here too. That will come into play when we get into those passages about what looked like a loss of salvation and things like that. So we don't know where the author was or the audience. So it could be a lot of people say that the recipients, the reader of the book of Hebrews would have been in Palestine, and the author writing from Rome, especially those that hold the Paul position, that Paul might have been writing from Rome to Palestine. Other people say that the writer might have been somewhere else, and the reader might have been in Rome. And the reason you have questions about that is because of somewhere in chapter 13, verse 24, there's some talk of those in Italy greet you, right? So there's conversation about Italy, and that's probably Roman believers. So whatever it is, we don't know exactly where the audience was or the author, but we do know that the author knows these people personally. Now, I don't know how much that effect that has on your interpretation, but it is important to know. Like when Paul talks about people he loves, he talks like this. By the way, if you want a verse for Paul as the author of Hebrews, this is a good one. See, I told you I'll show both sides of an argument. This is a good, Hebrews 10:34 would be a really good verse supporting Paul as author because he uses almost exact language that he uses to other churches and the support that he received. So the author of Hebrews says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." Doesn't that sound like Paul? See, I told you I'd make an argument for you. "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So the people in the Hebrew church were supporting the author, and he's saying, "You had compassion on me and you helped me." So he knows them personally. I think that matters, in my opinion. When you see Paul talking to the Ephesians, you know he loved the Ephesians. Remember, they hung on his neck when it was time for him to leave town. Or the Corinthians, when he's passionate with the Corinthians, he planted that church and he saw the paganism and everything, so he cared a lot about them. So to me, it does matter that the author is connected to the audience in terms of just your heart, the way you interpret. I mean, we're not supposed to interpret with our feelings, but we are humans with real-life emotions and things like that. And when you see that compassion and you see the zeal that the author has for the people, it helps hammer the points home. Like when Jesus is crying for Jerusalem, right? Oh, Jerusalem. You just feel that heaviness of his heart, right? And it's okay to feel that when the Bible displays such things. Now, the date of the writing is also not certain, but pretty certain. Like I said to you, Clement quotes Hebrews, which is why some people think he wrote it. I think that's why. But Clement was, his time period would have been around 96 AD. And so he is very likely, because he quotes it, it had to be written before that, right? You know, that makes sense. If he quotes it, it wasn't written yet. But also, another important interpretive function. Now here, I want you now to sympathize with me. So I want pity. Are you ready to feel sorry for me? On sometimes how hard it can be to be the teacher or the preacher and the work that goes into it and all that. I don't want you to feel sorry for the work. Everybody has to work. But here's the hard thing. What I'm about to have to tell you and to try to express, I don't even know where I land on it. Like, I don't understand. But I have to teach something. So do I ignore it because I don't understand it? Or do I teach it and tell you I don't understand it and then ask you to feel sorry for me and imagine you have to teach something that you don't understand, okay? So feel sorry for me. Poor little PJ. Don't do that. I don't really want pity. I want understanding, though. So here's the thing. The author of Hebrews is talking about sacrifices in the Old Testament system, present tense. The verbs, the participles, they're present tense participles. I'll give you a couple examples. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 8, "For if he," that's Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." There are already those kind of offering priests. But he's saying that present tense, meaning right now, currently, you Hebrew believers know that there are priests currently, right now in our day, first century, offering sacrifices. So wait a second. Does that mean the sacrificial system is still in play or not? Or chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The author of Hebrews is saying all of that present tense. The reason I don't understand that is because the Judaism of the day did not look like it normally did, yet the author of Hebrews is using it as an illustration and talking about Christ over it as though it's still happening the way it did in the Old Testament. At the very least, that's interesting, but at most, it's interpretive. For example, it helps us probably understand that this took place before 70 AD. The author of Hebrews wrote before the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. That happened in AD 70. That's important for the date, right? That the fall hadn't happened yet of Jerusalem. But it also is hard to interpret. Okay, how do I understand that the author of Hebrews is telling Jewish people they're still offering sacrifices, but Jesus is our sacrifice, but it's all present tense, simultaneous? No doubt, if that's true, there's no doubt that there would be people who would probably go to the synagogue on Saturday and talk about the sacrifices and the ceremonies and then go to this church on a Sunday and then be hearing the things that the author of Hebrews and those good teachers there would have taught them. I know you guys were sacrificing turtle doves yesterday, but let me tell you, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Can you imagine that? I don't know if that was happening. But these things were happening simultaneously at this time with Jew and Gentile and everybody figuring out what it meant to follow Jesus. So I don't really understand that about the sacrificial system. I mean, the easiest interpretation is that they were still making sacrifices. It's easy. But it is strange that it was happening side by side with Jesus and his ministry and his followers' ministries. Like I said, it probably happened before AD 70, and it also probably happened before AD 66. The reason that date is important is that is the beginning of the first Jewish war, when the revolt of the Jews against the Romans happened, the insurrection. They started fighting. And they lost that war, by the way. That's why Jerusalem fell and all of that. It was a terrible battle, by the way. I don't want to go into terrible, ugly detail, but when you study history, this history was terrible. They had set fires around cities so that people couldn't escape, and there was cannibalism, and it was awful. These wars were brutal and ugly at the time that Israel tried to fight for their independence against Roman occupation, and they lost, and it went bad. And so that's why you see Israel's influence go off the map in the first century, and you don't see it again for centuries after that. And the author of Hebrews tells these Jewish believers in chapter 12, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Remember when he says that? So it probably means they hadn't been persecuted in the wars yet. So if that's a lot of speculation, but what that probably means is it was around AD 63, 64, 65. And if you want an argument for it being Paul, that's another good argument for it being Paul, because that's exactly when he was writing. that Paul would have written this book at the same exact time he was writing other books. And if it's from Rome, it could have been Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. So I am making arguments for Paul, but I still don't think it's him. So that's the audience. Jewish Christians, probably in the first century before the fall of Jerusalem, probably while the sacrificial system was still going, so that it's fresh in their minds what it means that Christ is superior to their system. Now, the purpose of the book is actually really simple. There's lots of facets to it, but it's not a bunch of moving parts. It's not like, well, there's moving parts, but they're not a lot of things happening at once. They're really all kind of one thing. And the main purpose of the book is to emphasize ultimately the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. That's the main point. You could summarize the whole book with that phrase, the superiority of Christ. Now, the supremacy of Christ is Colossians. The reason you say that one is because they were putting other things, elevating other things like philosophy and other things in Colossae. So the supremacy of Christ there, he's supreme over those things. This is the superiority. However good you think you are as an Old Testament Jew, Jesus is better. And then there's lots of sub-themes that are involved in that, like apostasy and other things. One word you're going to see, if you ever study the Gospel of Mark, the word you see over and over again, especially if you're a Greek student, is immediately. That word is in the Gospel of Mark a bunch of times, immediately. I think it's eothos, if I remember right, because I remember when that was one of the first books we translated. Well, the word in the book of Hebrews, if you're looking for a word, is the word better. Over and over again, Jesus is better than the angels. There's a better hope in Jesus. It's a better covenant with better promises. Better. Jesus is better. Now, here's something I can say to 2025 modern day Gentile Christians. That is still true. That will still preach that Jesus is better. You mean better than sports? Yep. Better than money? Yep. Better than alcohol? Yep. Better than sex? Yep. All the things that would tell you to get involved in with it instead of Jesus, Jesus is better. So that is something that we will very much be taking away from the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. I'm going to fail bridging the gap with the Old Testament, with Leviticus and the system of sacrifices. I'm not an expert in the Old Testament. And frankly, my zeal, the thing I love the most, is New Testament and New Testament theology. So I'm not an Old Testament scholar. I did take Hebrew. I did study Old Testament theology in school, but it's not my favorite subject. So I'm going to fail in being a good Old Testament scholar in this series, just warning you in advance. But more importantly than that, even if I fail at that, I hope I don't fail in exalting Christ above the Old Covenant. That's really what we're doing. So a couple of themes in the book of Hebrews. I already said the superiority of Christ, but here we mean Christ himself. So the author of Hebrews is going to go through great lengths, a lot of painful lengths, to make sure whatever you might compare to Christ, Christ is better, himself, the person. He's better as a person than the angels because he's deity. He's better than the prophets because he is the prophet of Deuteronomy and the word of God himself. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than anything. So Jesus, the man, is going to be compared to those other things, those other people that you, if you're a Hebrew believer, might be exalting. And in fact, I'll tell you something. We as modern Americans have lost the notion of things being precious. We are so numb in our culture and have been so oversensitized with stimuli that our country right now, as a whole, it is countrywide that there aren't many things that we count precious. Things that right now, if we were to say, we're going to take this away from you, we would say, no, because we've got 10 other things we love. We have such an abundance that we don't count things as valuable and precious because we have so much. When I tell you that this author is telling Jewish people Jesus is better than Moses, those are fighting words. They counted Moses and everything he taught and who he was precious. Even in our day, people don't even, there isn't even like talking bad about somebody's mother isn't even vilified anymore. In the old days, you talk bad about somebody's mother, you get punched in the mouth. All that is gone. They don't count things precious. A World War II veteran one time told me, I don't even know what we were fighting for looking at this country. People don't care about anything. So I'm telling you in this room, when the author of Hebrews says Jesus is better than the priesthood, that would have hurt. Jesus is better than Abraham, that would have hurt. Jesus did that in his own day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you don't even know, you're not even 50. How can you say you know the father Abraham, right? So please understand, for us, we're so numb, we're so desensitized, we've been so bombarded with stimuli and information and fun and entertainment, that the idea that somebody would come along, if somebody right now were to come along to you and say, I think Jesus is dumb, it might not even hurt us because we're so numb. But if you were to say to these Jews, Moses is not as good as Jesus, big deal to them. So keep that in mind as we unpack. As Jesus is compared to those things as a person, his superiority is on display. You need to know the audience is looking at each other in that church going, wait, what? What did he say? Aaron? Do you understand the place that Aaron holds in our history? What are you talking about? Abraham is the father of our faithful. You're saying Jesus? You're telling me right now if Abraham were here, he would exalt Jesus, not Abraham? That would have blown their minds. So keep that in mind as we unpack the book of Hebrews. It's also the new covenant that is superior than the old covenant. Really important to see the new and better covenant with better promises, better sanctuary, better sacrifice. All those things are mentioned in the book that you're not just studying Jesus. And what you don't want to make the mistake that a lot of people do is say, okay, well, how can I have Jesus and my old covenant? That was the mistake the Judaizers made, right? Well, you're trying to blend the two. I talked about it in Sunday school. Syncretism. You're trying to have your cake and eat it too. Well, I don't want to give up my tradition. I don't want to give up my religion. I'll just accept Jesus as my Savior, but I'll also keep the law and ceremony and circumcision and the dietary laws and the sacrifice laws. And the author of Hebrews is going to tell us, no, that was the old covenant, and the new covenant is better. And you need to embrace the new covenant, you Jewish believers and us modern believers too. We'll also learn as we unpack this, what I'm calling the application of the superiority. And that's a hint to the answer to my question earlier about Hebrews 11. The hall of faith was not plopped into your Bible. You know what Hebrews 11 is like? It's like 1 Corinthians 13. It's like people think that there's just a chapter plopped right in the middle of the Bible that stands alone. It's its own volume. It's its own thing. It doesn't have a context. The hall of faith, we've got to talk about all those heroes of the faith. Those heroes of the faith are mentioned in light of the superiority of Christ. That is why they're being mentioned. They're being mentioned so that Jesus gets exalted, not so that they get exalted. So we're going to contextualize. We're going to see that so that when we see how we're supposed to be faithful, we learn from him and his faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a Valentine's chapter. It's written to a church that wasn't being loving and needed to be corrected. So why am I doing the survey the way I'm doing? Because I don't want us to get lost and miss the forest for the trees. Absolutely, we can do three verses at a time. I just want to make sure we're doing the big picture stuff. There's lots of warnings in this book. Oh my goodness. In fact, I have trouble, other than the guys that are named like Hymenaeus and Alexander, and other than the obvious examples like Ananias and Sapphira, I have trouble thinking of harsher language in the New Testament than the book of Hebrews. The warnings of the book of Hebrews would scare any normal thinking person. If the author of Hebrews told you what he's going to tell the Hebrews and us by application, man, it is terrifying. It is quite scary. James is rough, right? When he talks about show me your faith by your works, that's hard. I mean, that's obedient. And if you don't do that, you're like a person that looked in the mirror and then forgot what you saw in the mirror, right? James is strong. But man, the author of Hebrews, he'll dot your I's. It is strong. Warnings against apostasy. Warnings against people who drift away, who disobey, who presume on God's grace. So be ready to be warned. So I probably won't succeed as much as I wish I could. I wish I had the ability to do a good enough job with the book of Hebrews that you also get a better understanding of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. I don't feel like I'm going to succeed at that. But you can still read your Old Testament and do that work on your own. I just don't want to overpromise. I don't want you to expect something like, yes, we're going to know Leviticus after we're done with the book of Hebrews. I'm going to fail at that. But I do hope that we'll all have a good grasp after we're done with the book of Hebrews of who Jesus is in light of what God started with the people of Abraham and what he's continuing to do now with the grafted in branches. The opening verses of Hebrews, you can look at them if you have them open. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Get right out of the gate. Author of Hebrews is just like John. We're not going to waste any time. This is about Jesus. You love the prophets. You love the scripture, you love the Old Testament, you love the history, but it's all about Jesus, right? The author, John himself, comes on and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're going to start verse 1. Jesus is God, right? So the author of Hebrews is doing something like that. He says he made, right? It only took him one verse in verse 2 that he made the world. So we're going to get out of the gate before you think that Christianity is just a little something you sprinkle into your life to have a happy life. You're going to learn from the book of Hebrews, oh, no, 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 no. What Christianity is us decreasing and Christ increasing. It is us taking the back seat and letting Christ tell us where to go. It is not Jesus adding blessing to our life. It is us spending our lives trying to be a blessing to Jesus. It's such a simple thing. Such a simple thing. I always give the example that people ask for things of the Lord. They want what's at his table, but they don't care if he's at the table. They want God to bless their lives. Give me a good marriage. Give me good kids. Give me a good job. They ask for those things. And I'll tell you what I always say, take it with you, that when you leave God out and you try to get the things of this world and the things to make you happy, you will come up empty. A lot of people in this room will say amen to that. That when you ignore God and you put God second, or you put God last, or you make God a means to your end, your little waiter at the restaurant, and you try to tell God, this is what I want, You will get nothing and come up empty. But somehow, when you put God first, when you make God central, when you say the most important thing is that Christ would be glorified, the most important thing is that I would be Christ-like and show what he's like on earth, somehow he gives you all that other fun stuff too. Like our plan maybe on Tuesday is to go try all the 31 flavors. We won't do that, but you get it. Baskin-Robbins, it's our 31st anniversary. God gives you things like ice cream and family and Mexican food. But you who serve him know that it's God giving you those things, don't you? Pastor always talked about baked bread going into the house. It's like smelling fresh baked bread. Who gave you that nose to smell that bread? And that wife that made that bread. So if you have God central, the things that you might be seeking in the world, they won't grow strangely dim. They'll be more to the brightness of Christ's glory. But if you focus on the things and you leave God outside, those things are going to leave you hanging because they are dim. They don't satisfy the soul. Especially you young people, put Jesus first. Put Jesus first now. Don't wait till after you hit all the potholes and your car's all beat up. Put the Lord first now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including this book in the Word. We just only did introduction today. Next time we will open it and start looking at those verses and breaking them down and seeing just how great our Jesus is. And I would ask, Father, that as we open this series, all of us would be intent on what you would want us to get from your Word. That all of us would be attentive. We'd be paying close attention. What does the Lord want us to learn from Hebrews? How can we live for him better and glorify him from what we learn? Would you prepare us as a church for that as we dig into the book of Hebrews? In Jesus' name, amen.